I'd love for you to turn to Revelation chapter 9. And if you don't have a Bible, you can grab one in the pews in front of you there this morning. I just got a couple of my own announcements I'd love to let you know about. First, I want to say thank you to Mike for leading us in worship. So I know he's not looking for the applause. Can we thank him for leading us in worship? And the reason I bring that up is because if we need some worship leaders, and so if you're looking in the fall, if you're looking, thinking, hey, I'd love to lead worship, or maybe you're just like, I don't want to lead worship, but I can play the guitar, the person we'd love to have you help us out, the person you want to talk to is Johnny, so make sure you talk to him if that's something you'd be interested in. I also want to let you know, too, like, I know it's the summertime, and we kind of switch gears in the summertime, and everything church-wise, except for BBS, kind of like takes a pause. But here's what I would ask you to consider. As we're going through the summertime, I'd ask you to consider if you'd be willing to help out in either Sunday school or youth group this year for the coming year. We do need volunteers. John, ballpark the amount of volunteers we will need.
As many as we can get.
So you heard it from John. So the reason that I'm talking about it right now is I just want to give you time to think about it, because as soon as August hits, it's harvest time and back to school time, and we're always like, where's the volunteers? So I just want to give you time to think about it now. And I know it's a big commitment. I know it's like, you look at it, it goes from September all the way to June, and you're like, I don't know if I can do that. Listen, if you can give us a month or two, that would be a grateful help too. So I just want you to get that in your mind and think about it and pray about it before I start begging, okay? The other thing I want to let you know about is as we start the summer, I want to let you know too that there's always Bible studies or questions that go along with sermon if you're interested and want to do a little bit more thorough Bible study. And the other thing I want to let you know about too is Liz and I, you know, the summer's our time to go away, maybe go to Pine Ridge, do VBS, all that kind of thing. So we're going to be in and out during the summer, but I also believe summer is a great time for fellowship and ministry. So with my wife's permission, here's the deal. The Sundays that we're here, and I will tell you about it on the Sunday, right? We want to open up our home to you to come in after church and have a barbecue at our house, right? So the price of admission is just a salad, okay? And so you can come and go, but we just want to open up our home to you, and that'll be that. So those are my announcements to let you know about, because I believe that summer is such a great time for fellowship, and I'm really praying for some nice barbecue weather. And I just spent a whole summer installing a deck, so I'm pretty proud about that. All right, Revelation chapter 9, here we go. Here's what we're doing. I don't know about you, but you probably have not heard very many sermons on Revelation chapter 9. There's a reason for that. But I think that I'm actually very excited about this sermon, because I think it answers a very important theological question that a lot of us struggle with, and that has to do with God's wrath versus God's love, okay? And I don't know if you've grown up in church and like I have, but sometimes I've really, really struggled to reconcile those two things. How can God be all loving and all kind and all gracious and all merciful? Because you see that in Jesus Christ. But then when you read the Old Testament, it almost seems like it's a different God. He's wrathful and mean, and he's destroying people, and he's killing people and all this kind of thing. And it's the same God. But so how does the wrath of God and the anger of God mesh together? And I think Revelation 9, you really struggle with that question. Because a lot of people ask, how can he, when you read it, it's not exactly light reading. You might be asking yourself, how can a loving God do this? Revelation 9 actually might be one of the most frightening chapters in the entire Bible. Demonic torment, massive death, terrifying judgment. Yet here's what I'm going to argue today. I'm going to argue that Revelation 9 is not primarily about God's cruelty Is my mic on there, Tim? I just... Okay. I want you to think about this. It's not primarily about God's cruelty. It's about God's mercy. I want you to walk away thinking that God is more gracious than you realized through reading this text. And when you read it, you're not going to necessarily think that way at the beginning. I have three objectives I want to do this morning. Here's what I want to do. I want to talk about three things. I want to read through the vision, and I want to try my best to explain it. That's the first thing I want to do. Then I want to draw out a lesson that we can learn about the character of God through it. And number three, I want to give three practical applications. So that's sort of what we're doing this morning. And give you, just so we're all on the same page, I just want to recap where we've been so far in Revelation. Revelation 6 and 7 is a vision. We start out with 6 and 7. It's a vision of Jesus opening. He gets a scroll from God that represents God's plan for humanity, the fulfillment and return of Christ. And on it, there are seven seals. And that vision is one of Jesus opening the seals one at a time. And every time he opens it, something dramatic happens. So I want to argue today that my best understanding of Revelation 6 and 7 is that Revelation 6 and 7 are a series of events that must take place prior to Christ's return. Not everyone believes that when they read Revelation. Some interpretations or some Bible scholars believe that the tribulation starts at 6 and 7. I'm actually going to argue that, and I might be wrong about this, that the Great Tribulation actually starts at 8 and goes all the way to 11. Okay? Or it starts in 11. Okay? So what happens is that Jesus opens up the scroll one seal at a time, and when you get to the seventh scroll, it is every seal is then opened, and then the scroll is laid bare and God's plans are laid out. And what you are seeing next is a vision of seven angels blowing seven trumpets. And I want to suggest to you today that Revelation chapter 8 all the way through halfway through 11 is a series of judgments that God pours out on the planet for our rebellion and sin. Okay? What I would argue is the day of the Lord. Okay? And last time that we talked about this, we went for the first four, right? Revelation chapter 8. You remember what they were? A third of all the vegetation was destroyed in 8 verse 7. A third of all the sea life was destroyed in verses 8 and 9. A third of all the drinking water was poisoned in verses 10 and 11. And a third of all the light was darkened in verse 12, right? So the first four are a series of natural disasters, not because of climate change, but because God sends his supernatural ordination on the planet and orders that nature does this. The next two are the two that we're going to look today, and they are kind of demonic in origin. They are right here. The next two are this, and these are the two that we're going to talk about today, is that the next judgment is this, is demonic locusts are released from hell to torment humanity, and after that, four angels are released and a third of humanity is killed. That's the latter half of Revelation. So that's what we're going to talk about today. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to break it in half, and we'll talk about it as we go. So if you want to follow along, we'll start at verse 1, okay? It goes like this. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with smoke from the shaft. Then, from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given a power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant, which I want to say is very interesting. Because have you ever had a swarm of locusts come through before? What do they go after? They go after your crop, right? But here, they're told not to. Instead, they're not to harm any green plant or any tree, but only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So here at this time, there are people still living on the planet, obviously, and you can almost divide them into two. There's people that are protected and have God's seal on their foreheads that are protected from him, or protected by God, and then there's people who are unbelievers. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like that of a great scorpion when it stings someone. Just out of curiosity, has anybody in their entire life here been stung by a scorpion? You have, Cornelius? Can I ask, what did it feel like? You don't want it. Okay. Dumb question, I guess. Verse 5, they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like that of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and not be able to find it. That's discouraging. Welcome to church this morning. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like those of horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power was to hurt people for 5 months in their tails. They have as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name is Abaddon, or in Greek, Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. All right. So, very scary passage today, right? I thought about showing you a picture of what these guys looked like, but then I Googled them, and they gave me nightmares. So, if I'm scared of them, then I'm not going to have to do that. You're just going to have to use your imagination. But what we have here is an interesting story. So let's start out with the image. First, let's understand that there's an image that's given here, and it's an image of a bottomless pit, and it's fire. And I would argue that it's hell itself. There are references later to the same sort of thing in Revelation chapter 20. So the star, in this case, would represent one of God's mighty angels. Some interpretations say that it would be Satan himself, and there is good cause to say that it is, but I want you to notice it doesn't directly say that. Whether this is a holy angel or Satan himself, the point is that as he's falling to heaven, he is given the key to hell, right? That's what I want you to catch. And that's really important because I want you to understand that whoever it is, God is still in control. The star is falling from Earth, so he's descending rapidly like a stone falling from the sky, and in his hand is the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opens those doors, and at that moment, smoke arises from like a great furnace. It would have to be so because elsewhere hell is depicted as a place of eternal fire, a lake that burns forever. And as the shaft is open, the smoke billows upward and the sun darkens over the earth as smoke pours over the earth. And these locusts, which, you know, in our language would seem like grasshoppers. And you might actually say, well, they're just grasshoppers. So what's so frightening about them? It's actually more what they look like and what they intend to do. These creatures pour out of the pit so much so that they darken the sky. They fill the entire horizon, and John tells us that these locusts are unlike any locust the world has ever seen before. So what do they look like? Well, like I said, the Bible wants to let you know what they look like, and here they are. They have a human face, women's hair, wings, They look like a war horse. They have lion's teeth. They have armor and a breastplate of iron, and they have tails. They are meant to look very, very, very scary. So, here's what I would say. The crowns of gold remind us that these are great champions in battle. That's the image that we're given to see. They're looked like marching horses, and they're used to participate. The reason that I say that is because that gives us the picture that they are participating on the side of victory, or it looks like it. Bible scholars say that the reference to them having women's hair is meant to convey that they are seductive. They are, in fact, a human face, which means that they are intelligent, and he says that they are given the power of scorpions. Now, like I said, and I asked, the sting of a scorpion is known for being intensely painful. In fact, some people who have experienced it describe the pain as almost unbearable. These are supposed to be terrifying, intelligent, unstoppable spiritual forces operating under God's authority. The imagery is meant to communicate terror, destruction, and the point is when these forces are released, they are bringing torment and suffering wherever they go. What are they? Well, some people will say that they are a metaphor for Apache helicopters. Like, possibly, right? Possibly. But Apache helicopters were invented in the last 100 years. So my best guess as to what they are is I think we should take them for what they are in the text, and that is this. John is describing a demonic invasion coming out of the abyss itself. That's what they are. What are they doing? Well, their purpose is actually to this. It says this, they have come to torment human beings. They single out people who do not have the seal of God, and sting them, leaving them in such agonizing pain that they are bedridden, screaming in agony for 5 months, waiting for the poison in their system to go away. Well, who is leading them? Let me go forward that. But there is also a group of people that I want you to understand is being protected from them. And that is, it says this, the locusts were told not to harm the grass or the earth or the green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. What John tells us is that they cannot hurt everybody. Some people think that this refers to the Israelites. Others think it refers to believers. What I'm going to tell you is whatever side you fall into, whether you believe it's the believers or Israel, I want you to know that there are people who believe in Jesus Christ during this time, and they are being protected. We have already been told about God sealing his elect, that God knows those who belong to him, and we may wonder how that is possible. Remember, these are demonic beings. What we are seeing here is not a natural phenomenon, it is a supernatural phenomenon. This is not merely the result of global warming or environmental abuse or some earthly cause. A new element is being introduced here. So when we read this, our minds actually might go back to Exodus. Moses appears before Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh mocks him and refuses, and in response, God sends a series of 10 plagues upon Egypt until the nation is left under devastation. Pharaoh is defeated and releases the people of God. But what is interesting is during those several of those plagues, God places his hand upon protection upon his own people and does not allow them to suffer the same judgments that fall upon the Egyptians. That is part of the drama of Exodus, and we're reminded of it when we read the story here. In this final hour, the death of Thoreau's are present before the next one arrives. We see an outpouring of demonic forces on the earth. Yet at the same time, I want you to see this, we see God intervening on his behalf. So, that's judgment number 5, okay? A swarm of demonic beings are let loose upon the earth to torment humanity. Judgment 6. I'm going to go over that in a bit. Judgment 6 is a great demonic war. Let me continue reading in verse 13. It says this: Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, and the month, and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode on them. They wore breastplates the color of fire, and of sapphire and sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. But these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind were not killed by these plagues. Now listen to this. They did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons or idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or thefts. All right, that's a lot, but I promise you I worked through it. So, here's the deal. Four angels are released at the river Euphrates, unleashing a vast army that brings death to a third of humanity. Let me go over real quick for you, and then I got something to say about this. The Euphrates was a major artery that gave life to the nation Near East, and it was often associated with military power and conflict and great empires that threatened God's people. At the appointed time, these angels are unbound. It says that God says, "Let them go and do the damage they desire to do." Even here, however, they do not act independently. I want you to see that. They can only be released when God permits it. Their freedom is not evidence that God has lost control, but rather he remains sovereign. Remember, you have to read Revelation 9 and all the judgments in context of Revelation 4 or 5. What happens in Revelation 4 or 5? Or 4 or 5. What happens in Revelation 4 or 5? Who's sitting on the throne? Guys, you're tired today. Who's sitting on the throne? Jesus. So all this is happening as Jesus sits on the throne and is in control. That's important to remember. Okay. With the sounding of the sixth trumpet, however, the severity of the judgment increases dramatically. Because what's happened so far is, I want you to catch this, is the planet is suffering and human beings are suffering, but human beings are not killed yet. It escalates. And now a third of humanity is killed. John is showing us the escalation of God's judgments. The trumpet judgments become progressively more severe as you get through them. The first woe brought agony and torment, but the second woe brings widespread death and devastation. Okay? The sobering reality is that even after experiencing these judgments, many people refuse to repent. Rather than turning to God, they continue in their rebellion. The tragedy of Revelation 9 is not simply that judgment falls on the earth. It is that even in severe judgment, we don't automatically come back to Jesus. What we are seeing here is an incredible hardness of the human heart, our sinfulness, and despite our need for God's grace to bring people back, we won't take it, or at least the people in the story won't take it. You've got to understand that these four demonic beings have been held back by God. I want you to hear this. I thought this was interesting when I read it. yet they appear to command a vast army. John tells us that the number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. In modern terms, that's an army of 200 million. Now, whether the number is intended to be literal or figurative, the point is unmistakable. John is describing an overwhelming demonic force that has been up to this point, has not been allowed to unleash itself upon the earth. Okay. There's an interesting phrase in 2 Thessalonians where Paul speaks about the one who restrains. So, I don't know if you've caught this. I've talked about this when we went through 2 Thessalonians. Is that even right now, like, there's all this evil in the world, but it's actually being restrained by God. Okay? That God is restraining it. And so, here, I want you to see something. Is I would suggest throughout human history, God in his sovereignty has actually restrained evil even today, right? Through his decree and through his angelic servants, he has limited actually how much demonic activity can take place on the earth. God has essentially said this far and no farther, okay? But when we come to Revelation 9, something changes. I don't know if you've caught that. The restraint is removed. He unbounds these guys. What God has held back for generations is suddenly allowed to move forward, and out come these demonic hordes. And John says, as I heard their number. The point of the vision is not simply to satisfy our curiosity about numbers. The point is to communicate the terrifying reality of what the world would be like if God were to remove his restraining hand and allow evil to express itself without limitation. Here, however, we see that there are forces that are not acting independently of God. They are released when God permits it. They operate under his sovereign authority and only within the limits of God's that he allows. This is actually one of the great themes of Revelation. Evil is real. Demonic powers are real. But they are never ultimately in control. God remains on the throne. And even his enemies can only do what he will say he will allow. What you can see is this is not an army like the world has ever seen, whether in the ancient world or even in our modern technological warfare. John is describing something entirely different. This is a supernatural phenomenon. The imagery goes far beyond anything that we would associate with tanks or airplanes or missiles or even conventional armies. What John sees belongs to the spiritual realm. He's describing a terrifying release of demonic power unlike anything humanity has previously experienced. And that's why the language is so strange and so vivid. John is trying to describe realities which there are no earthly comparisons for. This is not simply another war between nations. This is part of a spiritual judgment God allows to bring to the earth. Once again, I want you to understand something. Revelation reminds us that there is more happening than we can see with our naked eye. Behind the events of history, there is a spiritual reality, and in this vision, John is allowed to see it. So, those are the two things that, those are the two judgments. So far in Revelation 8 and 9, here's what's happened. A third of all the vegetation is destroyed, a third of the sea is destroyed, a third of the drinkable water is poisoned, a third of the sunlight is darkened, demonic forces or locusts are released to torment humanity, and after they've done that, a vast army is sent to release and kill a third of mankind. How are you feeling when you were reading this? Someone shout something out. Joel. Well, we're glad you're not here. Fair enough, right? It's not exactly the best sermon to preach in the summertime when you're getting ready for VBS and you have, like, nice rolling hills and all this beautiful stuff. And here I'm talking about death and judgment. You know the first thought that came to mind when I read this is this. This is what I felt. And I don't know if you felt this other way. Is this a bit much? Doesn't it seem like a bit much? why would a loving God that forgave us of our sin kill off a third of the vegetation, a third of the sea life, a third of humanity, and give us a third less of the sunlight? Why would he do that? Why is God so vindictive? Why is God so wrathful? Why is God so angry? Isn't that a bit much? It seems a little excessive. I feel like it portrays that God is mean and angry all the time, and he's nothing but a big bully. But if you read it like that, I think you've missed the point. I want you to see something through the text, and you can't really see it because the text is really small, but I just highlighted everything that I want you to see. This starts from 8 and it goes all the way to 9. How much of the earth was burned up? A third. How much of the green grass was burned up? How much of the living creatures were burned up? How much of the rivers were poisoned? How much of the sun was darkened? Okay. Was all of humanity tortured? Yes or no?
No.
Okay. Were they given time to repent? Yes. Do you see it? God is actually restraining his wrath. Did you see it? The judgment is total, not total. The thunder does not come as a totality as it could and it should. I want to argue that the main point is not necessarily to focus on whether the numbers are literal or figurative, but did you see that it's only a third? It's only a third, not two-thirds or three-thirds. It is only one-third. Thank God that he did not do two-thirds. There is mercy in that. It's only a third of the agriculture. It's only a third of the trees. It's only a third of the drinking water. It's only a third of the sunlight. It could have been that way more than that. Or if you looked here, when the demonic locusts come, do they torture them indefinitely? How long are they tortured for?
5 months.
Not 6 months or 7 months or a year. They only sting for 5 months, a finite time, a limited time. And did you see the fraction at the end of one-third? It occurs 8 times in this text. I want you to see something. It is only one-third, not two-thirds. The truth is this. There is a God, a living God. This is God's world. It works God's way, and where it does not work. And if we violate God's will in his way, it will turn back on us. But there is a way through this. Jesus made a way. He is the Lamb slain for our sin, and he can lead us back, the way back towards God. You see, you and I can run towards him. You see, I want you to see something, is that there's judgment, and it's awful, and it's bad, and it's devastation, and it's mean, and it's scary, but there's mercy in this. The God is holding back how much he could do. Okay? I think I need to remind you of something. So if I were to make an observation of this text, it would be this. Even in judgment, God restrains his wrath, at least in Revelation chapter 9. I think I need to remind you of something that you and I seem to forget about God. When we talk about how God's wrath and his anger, and we kind of can't reconcile it with his love, God does not merely watch humanity's evil from a distance, right? He's omnipresent. He has perfect knowledge of every act of hatred, every injustice, every abuse, every war, every tear that has been shed. There is no suffering he does not see, no cry he does not hear, and no evil that he does not fully understand. Every moment of human history unfolds before him in complete clarity. You know what that means? God has to witness every sin that we've committed. And not only does he have to witness it in your life, he's in heaven right now, and he's watching 8 billion people hurt each other. Right now, as you're sitting here, he's watching someone get murdered, he's watching oppression, he's watching people get trafficked, he's watching people die, he's watching suffering that shouldn't happen. Right now, right? Let me ask you a question. If you had to watch that, what would happen to you? Your heart would break, right? Obviously, your heart would break. Would you get angry? Would you get angry? Of course you would. What I'm trying to suggest to you is that is God's, you want to hit it for me? God's heart not only breaks over you when people sin against you, God is actually angry on your behalf. In the sense that someone has hurt you and it breaks his heart. My observation of Revelation chapter 8 and 9 is this. When you consider our level of depravity and all the evil that God watches and has witnessed over the course of humanity and is currently experiencing as we are sitting in this room, when you consider that our level of depravity, God is actually going easy on us in Revelation chapter 8 and 9. Right? And that would lead me to tell you one important thing about God. His wrath and his love are not opposite ideas. And I think that's important for you and I to catch, because when I grew up, my dad told me that when he went to church, it was a lot of wrathful God, right? Like God had a big, he was like a cosmic cop. That he just kind of stood at heaven and he had a bucket of lightning bolts and he was going to zap you for doing the wrong thing and all that kind of thing. And that we kind of missed the grace of God. But if you've noticed lately, like the pendulum is kind of swinging the other way, where we talk about God's love and the graciousness of God, but we have a hard time reconciling the fact that he is angry. And I think his wrath and his love are not opposite ideas. Can I suggest to you that the reason that there's wrath and judgment is because he loves? God's anger, his jealousy, his wrath, his justice, I'm going to even argue hell itself, is an expression of God's great love, both for his own name and his own glory, and for his people. And he is perfectly within his right to be wrathful and angry. When you consider all that our level of evilness and depravity, what's happening in Revelation of 9 is actually pretty easygoing. I want you to see that he is showing mercy even in his judgments. The point of Revelation 9 isn't simply to terrify us, it's to drive us to the Savior. You've got to understand that. The judge is also the Lamb. The one who warns us about judgment is the very one who endured judgment on the cross. And if you belong to Christ, you don't really read Revelation with despair, you read it with hope. How then are we to respond to Revelation chapter 8? Well, I can think of a few ways. Number one, if what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 8 and 9 is how merciful God is, then I would say this. We need to repent of anything and everything contrary to God's way. We need to repent of our idolatry or anything that we've put before obedience to Jesus. Jesus Christ. We need to repent and we need to keep repenting. So listen, are you here today and is there something in your life that you know that God is kind of tapping you on the shoulder and kind of giving you those feelings in your stomach, those, you know, that says, hey, you need to surrender this. This is a warning that we need to keep repenting. You're saved, but we need to keep surrendering. Repent. Always keep repenting. Secondly, if we know that the world is to end this way, We need to plead for mercy for those who do not know the loving God. Right? There's a series of judgments. There's a people who know God in the story, and there's a people who do not know God in the story. And at the end of Revelation 9, you're told that they're hard-hearted, that they are not willing to give their lives to Jesus Christ. We need to pray that God breaks that, that they come to faith in Jesus. And for our friends who do not know Jesus, are you praying for them, your lost friends, to come to faith? And thirdly, we need to step up our evangelism game. Here's the cool thing I was thinking about as I finish up today. I've been thinking a lot about our culture and our Canadian culture and North American culture and our Albertan culture. And what I've come to the conclusion is that Alberta is looking for a new kingdom, isn't it? Right? New country. Deep down, every Albertan is looking for a place where justice reigns, where peace lasts, where families flourish, and where hope never dies. That's the whole reason that we're having this whole separation debate, isn't it? Right? And here's what I'm going to tell you. We need to show people that the kingdom of God is the kingdom that they are, that every Albertan and every human being on the planet of Earth has been searching for. The good news of the gospel is that such a kingdom that Albertans and the whole planet is longing for really does exist. It is the kingdom of God, and it's King Jesus, and its king is Jesus Christ. You see, Revelation has a theme. The theme is, it is the triumph of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. The kingdom of the world do not have the final word. Neither do the wars, the economic collapse, the disease, or the political leaders. Jesus has the final word. And my desire, and I know it's your desire too, is that every Albertan would place the same kind of hope in Jesus Christ that many place in the economy or prosperity or political change. Alberta has always been a hopeful province. We've hoped in oil, we've hoped in new governments, we've hoped in the next boom would solve our problems. And none of these are wrong. They are good gifts from God, but they were never meant to carry the weight of our ultimate hope. Think of all the devastation that I just read about in the two chapters. A third of the water, the light, the crops gone. A third of humanity's workforce is now gone. Imagine the economic devastation if the systems of the world depend on that now collapsed. Everyone would be affected, including our own province. We would certainly feel it, but so would every nation on earth. That's why our hope cannot only ultimately rest in our culture or our economy or our government. The kingdom of God is the country that every human heart has been longing for. Amen? Amen. And that is the thing that we have to read as we keep on reading Revelation, is that everything, all the worldly kingdoms are coming to an end, but there is one kingdom that is going to stand eternally, and it's the one that everything that your heart is yearning for can be found in Jesus Christ. But there's a people in the text that don't want to do it, right? Hard-hearted. We need to be praying for them. We need to be sharing our faith. Let me tell you something. We are a missionary church, right? It's in the name. Do you know what a mission is? Missionary is? Dale, what's a missionary? Someone who spreads the good news. You know what that means? Is that we don't actually support missionaries with our money. We do. But we're called to be the missionaries, right? We're called to share the good news of Jesus. And let me tell you something. Alberta needs Jesus. Canada needs Jesus. Three Hills needs Jesus. And I do not want to hear, we're a Christian town, there's 10 churches, everyone's evangelized. Stop it. Okay? For 7 years, I've been in a public school, and I can tell you a third to two-thirds of those kids have never heard the Bible before. There are people in Three Hills that need you to tell the good news about Jesus. Revelation chapter, because it's going to come to an end. There are going to be judgments. God is going to open up his hand, And even in this judgment, you see that, right? You see in Revelation 9, there's all this judgment, but he's still restraining himself. He's still just how bad it could get. Because why? He wants people to know him. I think I put this verse here. What does it say? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient, not wishing that any would perish, but all that should reach repentance. When you read at Revelation 9, you see his patience, don't you? Right? And that's why I think this text is encouraging. Right? That's why I think it's good. James chapter 2, verses 13. Say it with me. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus is being merciful because he wants everybody to enter into the kingdom. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's close with one more song.